Well, good morning too. I'm going to pray and we'll get into the scriptures. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what you're doing amongst us, the wonderful things, seeing so many people serving you, captured by you, concerned about your purposes and being used by you in such wonderful ways. We thank you for the great blessing it is to be part of a family that's working like this. We pray too that you might, by your word again this morning, fuel us, strengthen us, to continue to persevere in doing what's good, but also to see clearly what is good, what we ought to give ourselves to, and be encouraged to see your hand at work, that we might be inspired and helped and comforted, that you are close. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at those couple of chapters, actually chapter 7 and chapter 8, two big chapters of the book of Acts, and a lot to do, but I want to kind of give you a sense of where we're going just before we start. And it's in that context of... Have you ever had someone say to you, look, if God would just come close, if he would just make himself obvious to me, then I'd believe? Have you ever had that kind of... You might have actually had that experience yourself. You might have been that person who said, where are you, Lord? If only you would make yourself more evident, then, you know, I would, you know, I'd believe, I'd become a Christian and so on. Have you ever wondered in certain circumstances where he is? You know, why isn't God here? What's going on? Well, here's the thing this morning. He has come close. He has been involved with our world very intimately and continues to be. It's just you need to be able to see what it is that he's doing to see him involved. One of the problems is that we actually bring a set of expectations about if God were close, this is what he'd look like. And sometimes we need to shift those expectations. Have you heard that old joke? It's the... I might have actually used it recently, so I'm sorry about this. It's the man who's in a flood and, the rain's pouring down and the region is in a flash flood. You know, the rivers have burst their banks and up comes the water and he's not able to escape. And so he's stuck in his house, and as the water's coming up, he's kind of climbing up through the floors of the house and people are being washed away, and eventually he ends up on the roof. And desperation, he prays to the Lord and says, God, if you would just come and rescue me, look, I'll believe in you, and I'm gonna actually stop trusting myself. I'm gonna trust you now. I'm gonna stop trying to do it myself. I'm gonna trust you. Please come and rescue me. And so he's there on the roof of the house, water rising up, getting more concerned, and someone on a raft kind of comes past and says, "Hey, jump on, and I can take you to safety." And he says, "No, the Lord, he's gonna rescue me. He's going to do it for me." And so they go, all right. And so off he goes in his raft. Then a speedboat comes past and says, look, jump on. I can rescue you. And the water's coming up higher and higher. And he says, no. I've prayed to the Lord. He's going to rescue me. A boat drives past. Helicopter comes. His water's up around his waist. It's swirling past him and says, look, grab the rope. I'll save you. He says, no, I'm going to actually trust in the Lord. I'm going to wait for him to rescue me. And then the helicopter flies off. He drowns and dies. Stands in heaven and says to God, I prayed, why did you let me down? Why didn't you come and rescue me? And he said, I did. I sent you the bloke in the raft, the bloke in the boat, and the bloke in the helicopter. It's not a very good joke, is it? But the point is simply this, isn't it? That God is at work in so many things that if you've not got the eyes to see, you won't think he's at work. If you've got the eyes to see, you'll see him at work when otherwise you'll miss it. Do you hear the point? It's actually understanding how he is at work, what I can expect him to be like. And the book we're looking at, the book of Acts, shows us God at work in the world. It shows us God coming to his world and by his Spirit being involved in the world to bless, to rescue, to draw to himself, to create relationship with him. This is God at work, and it's a great book. It's a wonderful book. It is, if you've not picked it up yet, it's a piece of history. It's written by a man who himself was a medical doctor. He investigated the events that occurred, and himself was actually part of the events. You'll see the language. If you do the reading with us as we go through the book of Acts, you'll see the language shift from they to we. At some point through, Luke actually becomes part of the events himself. It's a very unconscious, it's kind of a simple history. This man is not trying to concoct something. He's simply trying to report what happens. And as you look at the details, the dovetailing of all the facts, the geography, the timing, as you look at all of this, it confirms for us again that we're dealing with history. History that takes us back to the very first years, months, actually weeks, months, years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is a very ancient document, and it's a window into a piece of history that was extraordinary. It was the moments of God building his church in those early events. And the events recorded here too are not just they're not just things that dropped out of the sky. They're not just events that suddenly happened out of the blue. They are actually events recorded for us by Luke that fulfill a promise spoken by God centuries before. In fact, it's so important to look at it. Let's have a look. Come with me to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, the passage that was read for us, and come back all the way there. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 6, 7, 8. We'll be looking at that together in a second. But do you remember the Tower of Babel was mentioned, and interesting event where the humanity comes together to make for themselves a name in their arrogance, to reach to God and bring him down in their arrogance. And God, you might recall as the reading happened, he comes down and sees the great problem of their arrogance and how effectively what God is saying, someone asked this question after the last service, effectively what God is saying, it's not that he's afraid for himself, it's rather he's concerned for the arrogance of humanity that will think in its own power it doesn't need anything and doesn't need God. And so he judges their arrogance, but it's a grace as well because God puts them in a position where they will come to face-to-face with the realities, which is there is a God they need to come to terms with. And so that is a grace of God. He scatters them. But from verse 10 after that judgment, kind of like a high point of human arrogance and sin, and God brings his final judgment upon them in that experience and instance at that time. But after that, you get this interesting slip in verse 11 where it now begins to talk about the account of Shem's family line there in verse 10. And you roll through that family line until you get to a man named Abram. And why suddenly this account? Well, because of this. God, despite human sin and his anger against it, is determined to rescue them, rescue us. And this man, Abram, is the means by which he'll do it. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse you, curse those who curse you. And look at this. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Despite the heightened arrogance of human sin and God's response in judgment against it, he is determined still to bring blessing. And he begins this plan, which began in his purposes before this, of course. He begins to reveal this plan to bring blessing to the world. And so, when you come to the book of Acts, come back there with me now. When you come to the book of Acts, what we have recorded for us is God now finally fulfilling that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. To bring blessing to the world. It starts from the epicenter, Jerusalem, where the key events of Jesus' death and resurrection occurred. It starts there, but Acts is the record of it now, the consequences of that rippling out into the world. It's the record of the flow, as we heard last week, of the salvation coming. That's why chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts is so important. Come back to chapter 1. We'll pick this up again as we keep going through the book over the weeks to come. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus, before he's taken up, says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is why the picture. You've worked this out, haven't you? Now, I think I'm right. I've got these wrong before, but my assessment of the artistic purpose of this piece of work, someone here do it? I saw Ruth somewhere. You see, Jerusalem, Judea, green Samaria, white. Did everyone know that? Well, there you go. That's what it's about. So I'm glad it was useful to actually tell you. I think I'm right. And if I'm not, it was actually a good thing that that's how it should be. But but what you've got in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is Jesus saying, here's my program. It's going to start in Jerusalem, Judea, go to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But do you notice the language, the ends of the earth? Where's that come from? Genesis chapter 12, where God is determined to bless to the ends of the earth. And now, finally, step by step, the program of Jesus sets out the determination of God to do that. Do you see, these places mentioned here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, they're not just pragmatic. They're not just, it doesn't matter who they are and what they are. It just happens to be the thing close, further away. It's not like if it all happened in Sydney, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Sydney, New South Wales, to the ends of the earth. It could have just been any old place. No. These places are highly significant in God's eternal purposes. This is not just any series of moves. Jerusalem is the city, the capital city of the nation through whom salvation is to come to the world. Salvation is of the Jews, we're told. Judea is the region of the Jewish people. That it begins there, salvation flows out into the Jewish people. Samaria isn't just another region. It is a cultural leap. It is a religious and social leap. I mean, it's close by geographically to Jerusalem and Judea, but it isn't just a movement of distance that makes it worth mentioning. It's going to a people who are very cut off and very opposed. The Samaritans were an ancient people whose history kind of began in a sense back in an event called 722 BC, an event called the Assyrian captivity. And they're the leftovers, the remnant of God's judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel. And they're kind of half-caste. They're hated. They're separated from the pure Jews. There was no love between them. The evidences of this are easy to find. John chapter 4, you get recorded for us a moment where Jesus himself was going through the region of Samaria and he sits on a well. It sits on the rim of a well with a woman, a Samaritan woman. And she says, "You, a man, a Jew, talking to me." Astonished, because she's a Samaritan. There's another incident in Luke chapter 9 where you get the disciples are unhappy with the Samaritans. And they say to Jesus, "Shall we get fire from heaven to fall upon them?" There's no love between the Samaritans and the Jews. For God to move into that region is radical. More radical than just moving from Sydney to New South Wales, do you see? It's kind of more like moving from, you'll be my witnesses, in Sydney, metropolitan area, and Queensland. do you know what I mean? It's kind of like there's a whole step here that's not just far away, but culturally different. Now, that's probably to trivialise. It's probably to, I'm sorry if you're from Queensland, but it's probably to trivialise it a little. But that's my point. Chapter 8 is a very significant moment of God by his Spirit moving towards the world. Philip, have a look with now, chapter 8. Philip, verse 4, chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Now, Samaria is north, but when you go from a capital city, you always go down from it. Just the conventions of, we don't use that language much now, but the convention is you go down from a city. He went down from the city to Samaria. To Samaria. And proclaimed the Messiah there. It's such a significant thing, it's repeated again with the apostles, verse 25 of the same chapter. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, how did all of this come about? That the gospel witness is now moving out into Samaria. We'll go back a little bit and put some context into it. The church has grown. Come back with me to chapter 5, actually. Just a quick taste and touch here. Chapter 6, verse 1 will do it for us. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, What you have is a growing group of people in Jerusalem who are following the Lord Jesus. We've had numbers recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 of 3,000 and 5,000 men, which suggests about 10,000 people who are now converted. There are significant numbers of people. And in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You've got this incredible growth, which creates warmth and love, and everyone likes the Christians. No, what's interesting is persecution and opposition grows. With the growth of the numbers of Christians, persecution and opposition comes with it. Now, I don't know if you find that surprising, but it is just worth reflecting for a moment. Why should that be so? It will be surprising if you think Christianity is about being nice. If you think that becoming a Christian is just becoming a nice person who's now loving and nice to others, why should more of us being loving and nice cause anyone to be upset? Yeah, that's true. Well, I'll tell you why people become upset and persecution began in the early church. It's because becoming a Christian is not just becoming nice. It's changing your allegiance. It's actually, to become a Christian, I'll explain it to you what it is. Becoming a Christian is recognizing I'd been living in rebellion to the God of the world, to the God of the universe, and shaming and been living in shame and dishonor to him. And it's becoming aware that that is sin and that's wrong. It's offensive. And that the world around me has been living that way too. I've been part of it. It's to come to terms with that, to then repent, to turn back from that, to acknowledge the wrong of that, to turn back and find in Jesus the only hope of salvation. Not in any other religion, but in Jesus. To acknowledge that he is the only hope for all humanity, and so therefore my only hope. Now that's what Christianity is. It's saying no to living without God, like the world is, and turning to Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, as the only Lord and Saviour, unlike these other. Now once you've got Christianity like that, which is what it was in the first century, the more people who do that, the more sense around by others that they're being critiqued, they're being judged, and so hostility arises. And this is what happens in the early years. The word grows and spreads, the number of disciples increase, and so, verse 9, opposition arises. Now it came from the Jews, and they begin to argue with Stephen, verse 9. And Stephen, by the power of the Spirit of God and the wisdom the Spirit of God gave him, gives an incredible speech in response. It is an amazing speech. We haven't got time to go into it in very much detail this morning. I'm just trying to get us to the context of what's happening in Samaria. But Stephen gives this the longest speech in the New Testament. It is a remarkable thing. And he speaks to them about the history of their people, our ancestors, and how we've been blessed by God and God has worked amongst us. And the conclusion is, come with me to the conclusion. We had it read for us, chapter 7, verse 51. Look at how Stephen's speech finishes after going for chapter after, you know, page after page after. Look how he finishes verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. Now, I don't know if you've ever imagined yourself in a context where you're threatened with death for the beliefs you have. Is that how you'd finish your speech? Actually, I mean, I think my strategy would be like Stephen's. I'd talk for a long time. Just keep on my feet and just keep going. But to finish like that, this is what's called a non-conciliatory speech. This is not a speech interested in making everyone like you. This is a speech that brings the scalpel sharpness of the truth of a person's state before God. He has given them the history of their own people, where God has moved towards them regularly through their history. He raised up Abraham. He gave Abraham and made him a great nation. And Stephen's effectively saying, you've seen what God's done. It wasn't spectacular all the time. It was very ordinary, but that was God at work fulfilling his promises. God, by his Spirit, has come towards you. And what did you do? You kept pushing him away. You kept turning to your own thoughts about religion. He gave you the scriptures, the words of the prophet, to tell you what the temple really is. That it's not what you've been tempted to think it is. It was always there in the Bible that the temple was not anything more than a shadow of Jesus, a place where God didn't dwell. He dwelled rather in it. The Word taught you this, the Spirit gave you this, and you just didn't pay attention to it. And he raised up a deliverer. And when God raised up Moses, the deliverer, you pushed against him as well, you stiff-necked people. You've been doing this all your lives. So that now when he prophesies a deliverer like him to come, and that one comes, you again push against him. Your hearts and minds are uncircumcised. If you're being threatened, your views are threatened, instead of humbly admitting your error, you've pushed back. The problem was yours, says Stephen effectively. The reason you missed God in these new movements and rejected him wasn't because he wasn't close. It wasn't because the Spirit wasn't moving towards you. It was because you refused to see him coming. You refused to see him in his actions. You weren't listening to him. You know, let me just make a couple of comments about us. I want to actually get to Samaria. We'll get there in just a second. But let me just make a couple of comments to us. There are, I think this is helpful because it says something about our dangers as well. We are always in danger of resisting the Holy Spirit. And we're in danger of resisting the Holy Spirit for a number of reasons. Because we're sinful, we're proud, we don't want God. There's the basic one, of course. But because we want the Spirit to do the extraordinary before we'll believe in him. Whereas the Spirit comes to us in the very ordinary things. Be open to the ordinary impact of the work of the Spirit. He comes to us in the words of the Scripture. Where he teaches us about the temple, he teaches us about the Lord Jesus, he proclaims to us the things of Christ. These are very ordinary movements of the Spirit towards us saying, I am here, I am in your life, I am close, pay attention. Don't resist me as the Spirit comes. You see the Spirit at work in the fulfillment of his purposes, in the bringing of the Lord Jesus. That was itself connect it with all kinds of miraculous, extraordinary things. But like Moses, just bear with me with this one. Like Moses in the event of Moses was attracted around at amazing, extraordinary events, there were centuries after Moses where nothing happened that was extraordinary. And the people who lived with Moses saw those extraordinary events and saw God close in those extraordinary events, still resisted him. But saw him close in there. But the people who lived after that didn't ever see those extraordinary events themselves. They had reports about them by the Spirit word. And the faith that God nurtured in them was a faith that looked back to how God had revealed himself in that extraordinary time. And is now revealing himself in your experience through a record of that extraordinary time. Friends, there is the picture for us. There were some people who had God, the closeness of God evidenced by the extraordinary. We have a record of it. But there are centuries that follow where the record of God coming close in the extraordinary is God coming close to us in the ordinary. And don't be stiff-necked. Don't miss it. Don't resist it. God moves towards us in the extraordinary and the ordinary. Now, that's a great encouragement too, let me say. I don't mean it just to be a challenge to us. It's a great encouragement because it means God is close to you. God is with us by his Spirit. At work, you just need the eyes to see it. And when you've got the eyes to see it, it is very, very comforting and very encouraging. Now, all of this is background. Its background to the next step in the fulfillment of God's purposes to bring blessing to the world in Jesus by the very ordinary means of chapter 8, verse 1, anger and hostility that Stephen's speech stirs up. So this is interesting. How does God move his work forward? Well, it's not hard to explain. Chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen more deep, but the Saul began to destroy the church. I'll tell you why we're introduced to him in a second. But verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The very ordinary thing of trying to crush out this fire that was ignited in Jerusalem caused the sparks to then fly off throughout the world. And God's purposes move forward, as God determined them to do. The very ordinary brought forth God fulfilling his plan and to move his blessing into Samaria. You see, just note this. The fact that we are told that Philip now goes into Samaria is not just another, I'm trying to say this, it's not just another, oh, there's another town. We have been given the prophetic word of Jesus, the program of Jesus, that God is determined to get the gospel into Samaria. That it now gets there by that ordinary means of persecution is the deliberate spirit work of God. He purposed that would happen, to bring about his program of bringing the gospel step by step to the whole world. Philip now preaches, verse 5, and proclaims the Messiah, a very ordinary activity of preaching and proclaiming the Messiah. The king, Messiah is just the king of the Jews. He proclaims the Messiah and does extraordinary activities, verse 6 and 7. But verse 8, there's great joy in that city, the city of Samaritans, as many people, verse 12, believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, Messiah, and they were baptized, both men and women. Now, friends, don't let that pass. I hope with the background I've given you, you go, that's astonishing. That's miraculous. You see, the Samaritans were a separate group. They were determinedly so. The Jews hated them. They felt that hostility and fostered it. The Samaritans stood proudly separate from the Jews with their own version of the Old Testament. But get this. Philip speaks to the Samaritans about the king of the Jews, and they submit to him. That is it's not like this. It's many more times than this, but during State of Origin time, it is like a Sydney sider going to Brisbane and proclaiming the greatest player being a Sydney sider and having them believe it. Do you know what I mean? This is an astonishing thing, that the Samaritans would, upon the preaching of Jesus, Messiah, King of the Jews, bow the knee to the King of the Jews. It's an astonishing thing. And so astonishing, verse 14 happens. Look down at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. You've got to read it like that, actually. When they'd heard that the Samaritans had received Jesus Messiah, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. This isn't just a description of just anyone or any group being saved. It is the undoing of centuries of hostility and division, just as God promised back in Genesis 12. He would one day reverse the effects of the fall and sin and human pride and arrogance and bring blessing not just to the Jews but to the whole earth. And here is a special moment in history where God's purposes are stepping out past Jerusalem into Samaria. Another group ordinarily becomes believers, but seen from a larger perspective, it is itself extraordinary. The wall of hostility is falling down. The triumph of God's grace and the power of God is breaking out and moving, as he promised, into the world. Now, some of this background actually explains the extraordinary. You know, you will have noticed, many of you, that through the book of Acts, you get these expressions of signs and wonders and miracles and conversion that has the Spirit come upon people who speak in tongues, and you kind of go, wow, what's happening? And it raises for us all kinds of questions that 21st, 20th century Christians have. We have these questions we bring to the Bible, questions about should we be experiencing miracles today? Should Christians speak in tongues? Why aren't we seeing the same power that they saw? Is it because we haven't got the Spirit in the same way they had? And so we bring these, as we sit around and wrestle with these texts, all these questions percolate up. And, you know, should we be laying hands on people that they might receive the Spirit like this? And perhaps that's the key to the impact of the gospel. All of this has given rise to what's actually called the second blessing theology, Pentecostal theology, which is that the expectation that all Christians should go through a Pentecost experience themselves of becoming believers first and then subsequently receiving the Spirit for power. And that's modeled on Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, and that we would each go through our own Pentecost. So we come to the Bible with these questions. Is that right? Is that how we should do it? And we look for lessons in how we ought to experience. Now, note though the big thing here. This book, the book of Acts, is a history of a far larger issue. It's a God thing about him slowly rolling back the barriers to his Spirit engaging with fallen humanity. It's him slowly undoing, or speedily undoing in many instances, the massive gaps between people in his determined, unstoppable plan to bless the world with his salvation that he promised in Genesis 12. This isn't the book of Acts. It isn't, in the first instance, a model for Christians on how to live the full Christian life. That's not what it's written for. Now, I know that in part. There's a few reasons why I know that's the case. I know that in part because Acts chapter 8 and the experience of the Samaritans in receiving the Spirit is actually different to Acts chapter 2. There was no laying on of hands there. It's different to the Ethiopian who comes later in Acts chapter 8, where there's no laying on of hands, there's no apparent speaking in tongues, there's no evidence of that at all. These various things are different. And so you're left going, well, if they're each different, which one do you choose as the pattern? Which is the one we're meant to have? Well, you've got half a dozen different kinds of ways people come. And you kind of left going, well, this really isn't written to give us a pattern. The point is that you go elsewhere to find the pattern. Where do you go to find the pattern of how Christians become Christians with the Spirit of God? Well, I'll show you very quickly, but come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Have a look there in verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. Now you might want to underline that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. There's the pattern. To belong to Christ, you need to have the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. There's the pattern. Quite explicit, quite well, clearly taught. You come back, though, to Acts chapter 8. And if you look there carefully in verse 15, 16, and 17, you'll see at least three times it's explicitly said that these believers did not have the Spirit. They had not received the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet come upon them. they had hands laid on them that they might receive the Spirit. Here's a group of believers who clearly don't have the Spirit. What? The point in all of this I'm saying to you is, Acts chapter 8 is highly unusual. It is a very unusual work of God, and it is far from being the pattern, and it is, get this, it's an unusual work of God for a purpose. You see, this wasn't written to answer our questions about when we get the Spirit and how we get the Spirit. The letters were written for that. It wasn't written as a manual about how to go about making an impact through the power of the Spirit. It wasn't written for that. It was written for far bigger concerns, to show the massive purposes of God moving forward, and it was written to show how the gospel goes from Jerusalem in God's promised economy to the world, how the gospel is for all people, how it is for all nations, even the Samaritans, even the Gentiles, Jews. That's why this book is written, to help us see that the gospel is for everybody. Have you ever reflected on the fact that Christianity actually isn't an Anglo-Saxon, Western, white thing? We are actually hooked up with a Middle Eastern religion. You do know that, don't you? We have linked up with Middle Easterners in their religion. Christianity is for all nations, for people of every nation. It's for all humanity because there's only one Saviour. There's only one name by which you can be saved. Because there is one God who's revealed himself in one way, the person of Jesus. And so the gospel must be for all nations. And this book is written to help us see that that's what the gospel is. And it's written to help them in the first century answer their questions. What were their questions? Their questions were, will there be one church or two churches? Will there be one church, the Jewish church, and a second church, the Samaritan church? Or will the hated outsiders to the Jewish religion be equal to Jews in this new work of God? That's their question. That's why this book is written like this. And so, God unusually withholds his normal work of giving the Spirit upon belief until the apostles come. And he gives his Spirit in a very visible, extraordinary way, so it's obvious to the apostles, the leader of the new church, and it's given by them laying on their hands, expressing fellowship to the Samaritans. It's given in this way so that the leaders of this new church can know unequivocally that the Samaritans are equally part of God's purposes, just as the Jews are. Which is why it happens again with Cornelius when we get there in Acts chapter 10. Which is why in Acts chapter 11, Peter explains to the other apostles that God gave them the Spirit just as he gave him to us. It's why 1 Corinthians 12 and the discussion of the baptism of the Spirit is a reminder that being baptized in the Spirit is to be baptized into unity, not the disunity of some who have it and some who don't. Do you see the background? But here we are with our questions. What is it all about for us? Well, let me offer you some thoughts. Friends, these chapters remind us that God is at work in the world. He is coming close to his world, sometimes in the extraordinary, but most often in the ordinary. In the ordinary, fulfilling his promises in the events of history. You know, if you've got the eyes to see, you will see that the fact that the gospel has taken root here on the Central Coast is evidence of God close to us. You know, have you ever wondered how did the gospel come here? I mean, you may have never even thought about it, but let me tell you, it's easy to explain sociologically, politically. I'll tell you what happened. In the 1700s, 1730, 1740, there was a great revival of gospel religion in Great Britain, under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, the Wesley brothers. And there was a huge resurgence of people converted to Christ, so much so that a group of influential people were converted who were in the political realm and were friends with the Prime Minister of Great Britain at that time. At the time of the 1770s, when they were putting together the first fleet to come out to Australia. And these evangelical Christians who had the ear of the Prime Minister urged him and insisted that he put a chaplain on the boat to the first fleet to Australia who was an evangelical, a gospel-believing man. So Richard Johnson, extraordinarily, was appointed to the first fleet as the first Anglican chaplain who believed the Bible, who believed the gospel. And he came out to our country and through great hostility and opposition to a community that didn't want to hear, he preached faithfully the gospel and planted the seed of the gospel in this country. Now you can explain how it got here sociologically. But when you understand Genesis 12 and when you understand Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and when you see the movement from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, do you understand what's happening? That Richard Johnson got here is because God in his eternal purposes by his Spirit was at work to fulfill his promise to bring blessing to the ends of the earth to us. That we are sitting here today is visible evidence that God is at work by his Spirit among us. If you've got the eyes to see, that is very encouraging. Our God is fulfilling his purposes. He is bringing the gospel to the world as he said, and we are the fruit of it. And that you are sitting here today as part of this demonstrates that you have got some sense of what matters most, which is being part of this world mission to bless the world and rescue it from its sin. Now, all of that looks very ordinary on the surface, but with the eyes of faith, you can see it for what it is. Don't resist the Spirit. God comes to us in very ordinary ways. He comes to us in the declaration of the Scriptures, the proclamation of Jesus. You may not see extraordinary things, but with the eyes of faith to see, this is a powerful, touching experience. It's the Spirit coming to you today. It's the Spirit coming to you in showing you the fulfillment deliberately of his plans that he promised so that when you saw them happen, you would know that he brought it about. It's the Spirit coming to you today. Don't resist him. Find your comfort and encouragement in him and what he is doing. See how much it matters that we likewise are part of world mission. Australia is part of the world. And reaching it is part of the fulfillment of these purposes of God. Don't resist him. Jesus is for all humanity, which means he's for you. So if you are sitting here this morning and you're someone who's on the edge of Christian things, wondering, puzzling perhaps about it, or even kind of resisting it, I want to say to you this morning, the Spirit of God is actually at work coming to you. Don't resist him. Jesus is for you because he's for all. And he's for you no matter how far off you are. He has come to seek and save you. Respond and don't resist. And be encouraged by the work of God amongst us. How about let's pray?